Father in heaven, we come this evening. We come to worship you and we ask and pray that you will abide with us, that you would help us to be able to understand more clearly the things that you expect of us before your coming. Lord, there is a great crisis out there. Men of this world are in a crisis for money that is obtained with the oil. But within the church, there's a great need for oil also. But it is not the oil of this world. It's a different type of oil. And Father, we are dying because of a lack of it. So help us to be able to see more clearly this evening what it is that you expect of us, what you want of us, before you can come. Hide me, Lord, under the cleft of the rock, that your people will just see me, but they will hear the Holy Spirit speaking to their heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus tells a parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. We find that Jesus' words are very distinct here. And as we look at this parable, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Who is the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, there's a distinction. Sorry, Brother Rick. I'm not that old. By the way, that should say like 7-Up or something instead of Coca-Cola. You'll get me later. The bridegroom is Jesus. Five, we are told in the title there are 10 virgins. Is that correct? Did I read it correctly? There are 10. But we find that there's a distinction. There's two distinct groups. In verse 3, it says, five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Now, what makes them wise and what makes them foolish? Well, we find that in verse 3, it tells us, those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Why would they need oil? Why were some of them foolish and not bring the oil? Because, you see, many of them thought that the coming of Christ would be much sooner than that the bridegroom would come much sooner. And while we find that the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for ours is running out. There's not enough for us and you," the wise said. "But go rather to those who are selling and buy for yourselves." And while they went, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went out with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he said unto them, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Therefore, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We need to watch. We need to be prayerful and watch. As I've mentioned in previous sermons here so far, especially the last one this morning, there is a shaking that's going to take place. This shaking is one that is going to rock the church. And it's going to be one that is nothing that we have ever seen before in the past. Now, the shaking has already been going on since the 1800s. Mind you, it has been going on. But this shaking that Ellen White talks about in Early Writings 270, it is one that some will not bear the straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause the shaking among God's people. You see, we are at this time period now. When we preach about things that are happening in the church and the dangers of the church, Brother Rick, you know, they rise up against it. No, that's not true. They call us, the ones who are preaching the straight testimony, the ones who are out on left field. But let's take it back to what the Bible has told us. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, what is it? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Well, let's compare Scripture with the spirit of prophecy. And we will find that the straight testimony is what they cannot bear. You see, there is a world, Ellen White says, there's a world lying in wickedness, in deception, in delusion. In the very shadows of death, they're asleep. Well, we find that's the Laodicean church. They're asleep, fast asleep. They've been lulled into a sense of self-security. She writes here in Bible Echo, May 4, 1896, who are feeling travail of soul to awaken them? What voice can reach them? She says, my mind is carried to the future when a signal will be given. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go ye out to meet him. But we find that some will have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps. Now let me pause for a moment. What is this oil? Now let me ask you a question. How many of you say the oil is the Holy Spirit? Will you raise your hand? How many of you are not sure? Now, let's go back and identify, first of all, when the apostles sat together after Christ said to them, go together and wait. I will send you the Comforter, which is what? The Holy Spirit. If he was going to send the Comforter to them, would not be the Comforter available to the foolish virgins if they just asked for it? Right? I want to shift your paradigm thinking for a moment, because this is why we are incorrect and we don't fully understand what this parable is all about. There's a very clear distinction between the wise and the foolish, and it is not the absence of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the wise and the foolish virgins are representative of the people who are waiting for the coming of Christ just before midnight, then there is an absence of something that is so greatly needed, and it is not the Holy Spirit. Because they both dwell together. They're both, I guess you could say, both groups are Adventists. But listen to what she says here in this particular article, because it will throw your thinking. But some will have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps, and too late they will find that character, which is represented by the oil, is not transferable. That oil is the righteousness of Christ. It represents character, and character is not transferable. What does that do for your thinking? Do you see very clearly now? It is not the Holy Spirit. This is what causes the shaking, because when you talk about changing character, I don't want to do it. Don't mess with my character. Don't mess with my coffee. Don't mess with my steak. No one, she says, can secure it for another. Each must obtain for himself a character purified of every stain of sin. The Lord is coming in power and great glory. It will then be his work to make a complete separation between the righteous and the wicked. But the oil cannot be transferred to the vessels of those who have it not. Then shall be fulfilled the words of Christ to women. Shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one taken and the other left. The righteous and the wicked are to be associated together in the work of life, but the Lord reads the character. He discerns who are obedient children, who respect and love his commandments. Character. Is there, therefore, an oil crisis in this church? Absolutely. Is there an oil crisis in your life? I'll tell you, for myself, yes, there's an oil crisis in my life. And that crisis is between Christ and the world. I struggle with that. Why shouldn't I? I'm human. But guess what? My human robes had better change very quickly. In a Review and Herald article, May 17, 1906, paragraph 2, our Heavenly Father claims not at our hands that which we cannot accomplish, we cannot perform. He desires his people to labor earnestly to carry out his purpose for them. They are to pray for power and expect power, and receive power, that they may grow up into the full stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Not all members of the church are cultivating personal piety. Therefore, they do not understand their personal responsibility. They do not realize that it is their privilege and duty to obtain the high standard of Christian perfection. Oh, you know what? I got to be honest with you. They don't like that word. We don't like that word when we talk about Christian perfection. Oh, no. You see, we will be changed when Christ comes. Are we looking forward to the latter rain, confidently hoping for a better day when the church shall be endued with the power from on high and thus fitted for the work? The latter rain will never refresh and invigorate the indolent who do not use the powers God has given them. Wow. That sets everything apart. It is no longer business as usual. When you start looking and you start seeing the times in which we're living, brothers and sisters, we are there. It might look bright outside, but I'll tell you what, spiritually speaking, we are in the midnight hours now, and it's ticking very closely towards midnight. How so? How can we say that? How can I say that with such confidence? Take a look. When I said this morning, we are living in a time frame of Revelation 13 and 14 unfolding before your eyes. You go back and you look. Back in 1965, when the Pope came to the United States, the president at that time was Lyndon B. Johnson. He wanted to meet with the Pope. It was a faux pas. It was not permitted that the president could meet privately like that, or publicly, shall we say, with a church state, church head. So what did Johnson do? He met privately in the Pope's hotel room, 1965. But yet, 2008, Bush and his wife go to the airport to greet the Pope. Pope dies. What happens to him? They come down and they bow before his casket, kneeling. That's unprecedented. In Christ Object Lessons, page 403, oh, how differently are the standards by which God and men measure character. God sees many temptations resisted, of which the world and even near friends never know. Temptations in the home, in the heart. He sees the soul's humiliation in view of his own weakness. The sincere repentance over even a thought that is evil. He sees the wholehearted devotion to his service. He has noted the hours of hard battle with self that won the victory. All this God and his angels know. A book of remembrance is written before him for them that fear the Lord and that think upon his name. You see, in this particular parable here of the wise and the foolish virgins, Christ, in the 29th chapter of Christ's Object Lessons, he is seated at the Mount of Olives. The sun is setting behind the mountains, and we find the heavens have curtained here with the shades of evening coming into full view. And there, in the midst of them, is a dwelling place, a house. A house that's very brightly lit up for a festive occasion. The light was streaming out of the windows, and the expected party waited around. indicating that there is a procession, a marriage procession, soon to appear. You see, this was typical. In parts of the East, the wedding festivals were held in the evening time period, and the bridegroom goes forth to meet the bride and bring her to his home. Because it's dark, the wedding procession proceeds forward with flashlights, and the bridal party proceeds from her father's house to his own house, where the feast provided for the invited guests. In the scenes upon this, Christ looks, and there's a company waiting for the appearance of the bridal party, intending to join the procession. Lingering near the bride's house are 10 virgins. They are robed in white. Each carries a lighted lamp and a small flagon of oil. But there's a delay, a cry, a delay. And hours have passed. The watchers become weary, and they begin to fall asleep. At midnight, a cry is heard. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. The sleepers, suddenly awaking, they spring to their feet. They see the procession moving on, bright with torches and glad with music. They hear the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And the 10 maidens seize their lamps and begin to trim them in haste to go forth. But 5 have neglected to fill their flasks with oil. They did not anticipate so long a delay. And they have not been prepared for the emergency. In distress, they appeal to the wiser companions. Give us some of your oil, for ours are running out. But the waiting 5, with their freshly trimmed lamps, have emptied their flagon of oil. They have no more oil to spare, and they answer, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went, the procession continued on, and it left them behind. The 5 with lighted lamps joined the throng and entered the house with the bridal train, and the door was shut. But we find that when the foolish virgins reached the banquet hall, they received an unexpected denial. The master of the feast declared, "I know you not." They were left standing without, in the empty street, in the blackness of night, as Christ sat looking upon the party that waited for the bridegroom. He told his disciples the story of the 10 virgins by their experience, illustrating the example or the experience of the church that shall live just before the second coming of Christ. The 2 classes of watchers represent 2 classes who profess to be waiting for the Lord. They are called virgins, because they profess the same true faith. But the lamp is represented by the word of God. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? It did not say the oil is the Holy Spirit, because that would be emphatic, that would be it. It says it is a symbol. But in this particular paragraph, it is the character. In this parable, all 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. All the lamps, they all had lamps. They all had vessels for the oil. For a time, there's no distinction between the wise and the foolish. So it is with the church that lives before the coming of Christ. All have a knowledge of Scripture. All have heard the message of Christ's near approach, and all confidently expect his appearing. But as in the parable, so it is now. A time of waiting intervenes. Faith is tried. And when the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go ye out to meet him," many are unready. They have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. They are destitute of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, a knowledge of his word is of no avail. The theory of truth, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, cannot quicken the soul or sanctify the heart. One may be familiar with the commands and the promises of the Bible, But unless the Spirit of God sets the truth home, the character will not be transformed. See, this is the problem with many of us. Many of us have the truth of the Sabbath. But many of us, honestly, will die by 14 inches. We will die by 14 inches because that's the difference between the distance of your brain to your heart. We have the information up here. We've read it. We know it. But we have not allowed it to transpire to the heart to take control of who we are. And unless there is a transfer of that information from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge, we will be lost. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit, men will not be able to distinguish truth from error. Why do you think the very elect will be deceived? Because they got the head knowledge, but they don't have the heart knowledge. When John wrote and he says, Satan will make fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. That is to deceive people. They will fall under the masterful temptation of Satan. You see, the class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They have attracted those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and permitted their old nature to be broken up. This class are represented by those, by the stony ground hearers, as spoken of in Matthew 13. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail in assimilating its principles. Its influence is not abiding. The Spirit's work upon man's hearts, according to his desires and consent, implanting in him a new nature. But this class, represented by the foolish virgins, have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not fully communed with him. Therefore, they do not know how to trust, how to look, and how to live. Their service to God degenerates into a form. What form is that? The form that we find in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31. They come to me as my people come, and they sit before you as my people. They hear your words, they hear the words, but they do not do them, for with their mouths they show much love, and with their hearts they go after their own covetousness. Isn't that the time period in which we're living right now? I mean, this is exactly what Paul warned us that would happen in the last days. In his closing chapter to Timothy, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. And they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears aside away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables." But the warning Paul gives to Timothy is this: "But you, be watchful in all things. Be watchful. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." You see, the error that comes in is that many of these people, many of us believe that when Christ comes, we will be changed into his likeness. But you see, this breaks down into two different categories. First of all, you have to understand, there's going to be a class of people that will see Christ come. And both classes will see Christ come, but there is a class that will not die. You with me? There's a class that will have to be put to rest. They will not be able to go through that time period. Those who see Christ come, and they have to endure the time of Jacob's trouble. They endure the persecution and all that stuff. They are the ones who will be counted as the 144,000. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, is that a literal number or is it a symbolic number? In the studies that I have done on this, it's a literal number. It is absolutely literal. People said, well, Ellen White counted herself in there. No, she didn't count herself in there. She said, I saw them, but she was not counted among them, because those who represent the 144,000 will be translated without seeing death. Amen. And you know what? She has told us we should always strive to be part of the 144,000. That means we should strive for that character perfection that we need. And not be just, okay, settled for this. The problem that I see many Adventists, as I've preached around the world, they have been Adventists for eons. And their spiritual climate has been the same for eons. They have not changed. They have not grown. I grew up in the Adventist church. Up until I was 18 years old, I really didn't know the Bible. I didn't study the Bible. I mean, I tell people I had 4 or 5 verses memorized. In the beginning, God. You know, I had those things. And you know, the one that we always memorize, the young people memorize for Sabbath school, because then you get the prize, you know, if you memorize a verse. And so what verse did you memorize this week? Jesus wept. That will not save you. You see, but the problem is, many of us, we come to that state and we get locked in for the next 40 years. And we're not growing. You know, the sad part is, not only are we held accountable for the things that we have done, but we're also held accountable for the things that we have not done. From Maranatha, page 80. I love this book very much. It's my devotional book. You know, I find people, they always go to the ABC every new year and they buy the new devotional book that comes out, the hottest and latest and greatest. You know what? I just take Maranatha and I just flip the page and start back at the beginning again. There's no need to get another book. I mean, that's the best devotional book. She says here, when he comes, he is not to cleanse us of our sins, to remove from us the defects in our character, or to cure us from our infirmities or our tempers and dispositions. If wrought for us at all this will be accomplished before that time. When the Lord comes, those who are holy will be holy still. Those who have preserved their bodies and spirits in holiness, in sanctification and honor, will receive the finishing touch of immortality. But those who are unjust, unsanctified, and filthy will remain so forever. No work will then be done for them to remove the defects and give them holy characters. This is all to be done in these hours of probation. It is now that this work is to be accomplished for us. How is this work to be accomplished for us? You see, when we submit our lives to Christ, he works in us. But if we don't submit, there is no work being done. We just stagnate and die. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James admonishes us and he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You have to bridle your tongue. Tongue is a very dangerous thing. I know that. Because I used to have a very sharp tongue. I still do have a very sharp tongue. But you know what? Every morning I have to ask the Lord to tame this tongue. I have to. Because if I don't, it will come out at the times I don't want it to come out. You see, when I grew up in a home. I was born in Singapore, and Singaporeans eat very hot food. I didn't really eat very hot food, but I acquired a taste for hot food. You see, every time I spoke to my mom and I answered her in a very bad way, I would get chili sauce rubbed in my mouth. There was a time where I could eat very hot food. You see, the nature is what's inside. And believe it or not, it doesn't change. It's still there. But when you ask the Holy Spirit to make that change, that character is suppressed. It's there. It's not going to come out if you ask for the change, if you ask for the help. But you don't ask, you're not going to get. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years into the wilderness. Why? Why did they have to go through the wilderness? It says, to humble you and test you and know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. You see, we have been allotted this time period right now in which we live. It's a time period of preparation. It's a time period of change that has to happen in our lives. You don't just become an Adventist and stay an Adventist like that without making these changes, without having the transforming power of Christ working in your lives. I didn't grow up as a vegetarian. I ate meat. When I pastored in Carolina Conference, I ate meat. I mocked the vegetarian pastors, making fun of them. But you know, the Lord has a way of changing your heart. And I didn't know. I didn't just come out one day. I wish I did, Dr. Youngberg, and said, you know, I'm going to be a vegetarian today. It didn't work that way. You see, the Lord took me on this long adventure week with a group of young people for 3 weeks. And then the lady who asked me to come says, oh, by the way, Pastor, we're going to be eating vegetarian food the whole trip. That's fine. I mean, I can always make a run to Burger King. Like, oh, nobody's going to be going to Burger King. Yeah, I will. No, nobody's going to be going. Oh, okay, we'll see about that. 3 weeks, went through the whole thing, didn't eat meat at all. Not that I was always hungry for meat, you know, just got to have a little beef once in a while. 3 weeks, didn't eat it. I came back and I said, I don't feel any different. You know, because the thinking all the time is you eat meat, you don't eat meat, you eat vegetables, you just become emaciated and, you know, you just kind of gangrene hanging there. And I thought, no, I came back and I felt the same. So I said, okay, Lord, did you do that to me on purpose so that I would become a vegetarian? I said, okay, here's the thing, Lord. I will stop eating meat so long as you take that desire away. I haven't eaten meat in over 9 years. In over 9 years, I haven't eaten meat. Now, some of you are on the same road I'm on. Some of you are not on that road yet. But I got to tell you one thing. If you haven't found the road, start hunting for it. Because as all these things that Dr. Youngberg's talking about, you got to pay attention to this stuff. Because it's real. And you know why? I'll tell you why. Because the prophet has said, disease in animals will be in proportion to the wickedness of men. Think about that for a moment. Are men becoming more wicked? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, so as the days of Noah were, so will be before the coming of the Son of Man. Yes, they are getting wicked. So guess what? Proportionally, enjoy your steak. I remember at GYC, Little Light Ministry was selling a shirt, a T-shirt, and I wish I would have gotten one. It had a picture of Ellen White, you know, one of these thoughtful positions, and it says right below that, there, because she said so. That's good enough. The prophet has said so. Well, let me tell you what the prophet says here in regards to this. You see, you know, if the pastors of our church would have preached more of the health message, I guess I would have known more. But they didn't preach the health message. And honestly, they probably didn't preach it because they weren't convicted of it. Because you can't preach what you're not convicted of, right? From Maranatha 62. If Seventh-day Adventists practiced what they profess to believe, if they were sincere health reformers, they would indeed be a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. They would show a far greater zeal for the salvation of those who are ignorant of the truth. Greater reform should be seen among the people who claim to be looking for the soon coming of Christ. Health reform is to do among our people a work which it has not yet done. There are those who ought to be awake to the dangers of meat eating, who are still eating the flesh of animals, thus endangering the physical, mental, and spiritual health. Now you might wonder, wait a second, how can meat eating endanger my spiritual health when this is just food we're talking about? Did you hear the afternoon program? Your digestion has a lot to do with your health. And your health has a lot to do with the decisions you make. Look at what she continues on to say. Many who are now only half converted on the question of meat eating will go from God's people to walk no more with them. That's a pretty heavy statement. Many who are now only half converted on the question of meat eating will go from God's people to walk no more with them. How can that be? Because she says the controlling power of appetite will prove the ruin of thousands when, if they had conquered on this point, they would have had moral power to gain the victory over every other temptation of Satan. But those who are slaves to appetite will fail in perfecting Christian character. The continual transgression of man for 6,000 years has brought sickness, pain, and death as its fruits. And as we near the close of time, Satan's temptation to indulge appetite will be more powerful and more difficult to overcome. You think Satan's an idiot? Come on, look, go back to Genesis. He appears on the scene in Genesis right on the issue of food. Go to the New Testament in Matthew. Right there, he comes on the scene again. Hey, Jesus, turn these rocks into bread. Do you not think in the last days he's going to do the same thing? In Maranatha, page 81, let none who profess godliness regard with indifference the health of the body and flatter themselves with intemperance, that intemperance is no sin and will not affect their spirituality. A close sympathy exists between the physical and moral nature. The standard of virtue is elevated or degraded by the physical habits. Excessive eating of food, of the best food, will produce a morbid condition of the moral feelings. And if the food is not the most healthful, the effects will be still more injurious. Any habit which does not promote healthful action in the human system degrades the higher and nobler faculties. Indulgence of appetite strengthens the animal propensities, giving them the ascendancy over the mental and spiritual powers. The strength of the temptation to indulge appetite can be measured only by the inexpressible anguish of our Redeemer in the long fast in the wilderness. He knew that the indulgence of perverted appetite would so deaden man's perspectives that sacred things could not be discerned. If the power of indulged appetite was so strong upon the race that in order to break its hold, the divine Son of God in man's behalf had to endure a fast of nearly 6 weeks, what a work is before the Christian. Yet, however great the struggle, he may overcome. By the help of that divine power which withstood the fiercest temptations that Satan could invent, he too may be entirely successful in his warfare with evil, and at last may wear the victor's crown in the kingdom of God. What do you say to that? In Amos chapter 4, in that little book, Amos, we find a certain verse here, section of verses in chapter 4, verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in your cities, and the lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you, and there were still 3 months in the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, and they were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens ceased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I do this to you, prepare to meet your God, Israel. For behold, he who formed mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. I guess for us today, it would be more so in this fashion. I caused you to lose your job, yet you didn't come back to me. I caused you to lose your car, yet you didn't come back to me. I caused you to lose your wife, yet you didn't come back to me. What else is God going to have to cause to happen in our lives until we will return back to him? In the preparation, God is wanting us to await and to be ready for him. Why is God trying to wake us up? Why? I mean, why doesn't he just leave us asleep? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. We find this verse in the Bible, and it tells us this. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You see, we are a group of people who the Lord is trying to prepare for his coming. We have been called a chosen generation. A what? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. We are his own people. And we are to go out and proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of this darkness. What darkness is that? Could it be the darkness just before the midnight cry? I want to share with you something from God's word. In Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14. We find something is told to us of the spies that went out there. You remember the story of the spies? They had just left they had left Egypt. They were encroaching on the promised land. The land that is what? Flowing with milk and honey. They were right about there. And then the Lord says, you know, just go ahead and enter the land. But they said, you know, we want to check out the land first. So what did they do? They put together a representative from each tribe. They sent them out there. One representative from each tribe, 12 altogether. And they went out into the land. And what was the report that came back? It's like Moses, have you seen the size of those walls? Yeah, the grapes are great. I mean, they're massive grapes. They look like bowling balls. But have you seen the size of the people? Have you seen how fortified their walls are? There is no way that we're going to go in there. Caleb and Joshua were like, hello, can we speak? Yes. Yes, of course we can. The 10 are looking at them like, no, we cannot. Well, we find here in verse 27 of chapter 14, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who have complained against me? I heard the complaints which the children of Israel made against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, except for those two, all of you will drop dead. Verse 34. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear the guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. This is where the prophecy comes from, that a day equals a year. Well, we find here that, just to be on the safe side, we shouldn't base doctrine or theology on one verse. Is that correct? So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we find, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear my voice, hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the days of the rebellion. In the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So we find that, once again, a day equals a year. Now it says here in verse 29, there's an interesting thing here where it says 20 years old and above. What's the significance of 20 years old and above? What did that represent? That was the beginning of a generation. How long was the generation? 40 years. So the Lord says, look, because of your unbelief, you're going to go back into the wilderness for how long? For a generation, for 40 years, until what happens to that generation in the wilderness? Until they die off. Did God say at that point, look, you know what? Forget about you guys. Go, get lost. Even when they walk through the wilderness for 40 years, their shoes, the same shoes. He took care of them through that whole time period. We find here that the Lord is very long-suffering. In verse 18 of Numbers 14, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, once again, let's back this up in the Bible and see where else the Bible says this. If you turn to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, we find in verse 7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now head over to Exodus chapter 20, into where the Ten Commandments is found. In Exodus chapter 20, we find here in the second commandment, it says the following, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who love me. Is that what it says? Just doing a Bible check, because I see a lot of you without your Bibles. And to be honest with you, it scares me that you come to meetings like this without a Bible, because your Bible is your sword. And I always, forgive me, I'm a youth pastor. And so I always reprove the young people. Don't come to the meeting without your Bible. Because you come without your Bible, but you come clothed. You're telling me that your clothing is more important than the Word of God. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, if your Bible is a sword and we're supposed to be fending off a devil that we cannot see, because we fight against things that we cannot see, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, then we had better bring our Bible with us. Because I don't ever want it to say, well, this is what Alden Ho says. Forget about what I say. This is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says to us that it is those from the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, let's review this for a moment. The children of Israel, they, in their unbelief, they go out and they said, we can't conquer them. So the Lord says to them, go out into the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. 40 years represents what? A generation. And that generation begins at what age? 20 years old. Are we today, those who are waiting before the soon coming of Christ, we are also known as modern day We are modern day Israel, are we not? We are also waiting for the coming of the Lord. Interesting thing to note, if the children of Israel went for 40 days, they had to go for 40 years through the wilderness. God had to change during that time period several things about them. They had to change their diet. Do you think God could be expecting the same things of us also? In the last generation that is waiting before entering the land flowing with milk and honey? Because we have apostatized our tongues, our taste buds? Well, let's look at this. If we are modern day Israel, then everything that held for them should also hold true for us today. Isn't that correct? Okay, so let's look at this theory. Daniel said, unto 2300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Was that the holy place or the most holy place? That was a holy place. When did that happen? What year? 1844, October 22nd. So in October 22nd of 1844, Christ moved from the holy to the most holy place. And then we entered, well, that was the end of that prophecy. So then that's what signals the move from the Church of Philadelphia to the Church of Laodicea. It's the last church, is it not? Okay, so let's put this theory into effect. If we have the third and fourth generation of those who hate God because they did not follow his ways, that means first, second, third, and fourth generation are those who are the despisers. Is there anything mentioned about the fifth generation? No, nothing's mentioned about the fifth generation. Now, David, when you grew up in school, were you a troublemaker? Be honest. Sometimes. Let's just say for the sake of it, I see five of you here, okay? So one, two, three, four, five. Now, let's say you guys just got busted for playing around in the school. Okay, you're students, you all got in trouble. I'm the principal, I just caught you, and you're all in trouble. So I've asked you to sit down here. But I come up to you and I call you by name, numeric name, and I'll say to you, number one, number two, number three, number four, you're in big trouble. I want to see you in my office now. And so you head off. But all five of you were the troublemakers. But I didn't call you. What's going through your head when I asked four to go? Huh? Is that what you're thinking? Or is it more like, whew, you must not have gotten into trouble a lot. I have. And it would be, whew, I got out of that one. Generation 5 is saying, whew, We're not part of that. So let's look at this. If a generation is how many years? 40 years. And the last church begins in 1844. Generation number one comes along the scene in 1844. This generation does not have much money. They're very young. They don't have a whole lot of organization. So what do? They do what they have a passion for, and that's to preach the gospel. And that's what they do. They go out and preach with a passion the gospel of Jesus Christ. That goes from 1844 to 1884. That's generation one. Generation two comes along the scene in 1884 to 1924. Generation two, they don't know exactly what they believe, because generation one was so busy that generation one didn't really tell them. Generation two comes along the scene, and now there's more established, the church is established. They have schools that train people now how to preach and teach and baptize. So now they don't go out and preach the gospel because of a passion to preach. They go out and preach the gospel only because they have a degree or a certificate that they've accomplished the schooling. Generation three comes along the scene from 1924 to 1964. Did you get those numbers right? Sorry if I messed up. 1924 to 1964. They were raised by the generation that didn't know what they believe. So what comes out of them? They begin to question everything that they believe. In the late 1950s, there was a book that came out from the church. QOD is the code name. It's referred to as Questions on Doctrine. They began to question everything about the church. They had to lay out, what do we believe, what don't we believe? Then Generation 4 comes along the scene from 1964 to 2004. What is the issues with this particular generation? Well, this generation wants to be like the world. So you look at our colleges and universities in North America. We have moved from college status to university status. What happens in the process of moving to a university status? Well, we have to take on national accreditation, which means now we have to meet certain criteria in order to be able to carry the university name. So now we have to teach the theory of evolution in our schools, which I know Ellen White would probably be rolling in her grave about that. So that's the problem. We have to teach this as a theory. Generation four ends in 2004. I was invited in 2003 to speak for a youth rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. I spoke for this youth rally, and many of the people that attended this were part of a ministry called Campus. I met a young man named Israel Ramos. Israel invited me to photograph his wedding. In 2004, he got married to Judy Nam, and I photographed their wedding. And then Israel says to me, "Hey, look, I want you to come and speak to a group of young people." I said, "Okay, where and who are they?" He says, "Well, it's called General Youth Conference." I said, "Okay, well, where are you meeting?" "Sacramento." I said, "Okay, and what? Where do you want me to speak? What time slot?" He said, "I want you to present your testimony." Some of you don't know my testimony. I was in a plane crash. I'll just give you the short of it. I survived. You can go to my website and you can watch it, aldenho.com. But I shared my testimony. And I said, "Okay, Israel, you said the plenary session. What is this?" They said, "It's the main general assembly." I said, "How many general assemblies do you have?" He says, "Well, we have three general assemblies." I said, "Okay, so who's speaking on the Sabbath, you know, because that's a big one. Who's speaking for the Sabbath?" They said, "A guy by the name of Doug Batchelor." I said, "Oh, okay, we all know Doug Batchelor. Who's speaking for the Thursday assembly?" "Well, that's another person you might know. His name is Jan Paulson." I said, "Wait a second. You're wanting me to be sandwiched between two slices of whole wheat bread here to speak for this?" He says, "Yeah, you've got a powerful testimony. We want to hear it." I came to this meeting. They're expecting about 800 young people. I have I had been in ministry now at that time period for about 6 years. I had never seen young people like this. They were different. They didn't come for the music. They came for the message. On one knee was a Bible. On the other knee was a notepad. And they did not miss a beat. I mean, you saw David Asherick. He was, you know, like an ADD preacher, on stage. And these young people are just trying to copy everything he was saying, not wanting to miss a thing. And I was excited because it wasn't 800 young people. It was 1,600 young people. And you watch these young people. Interestingly enough, December of 2004, the beginning of the fifth generation. This is a generation of young people who are different. Because you see, in the theory of generations, when you study this, Ralph and Beatrice Neal from Union College did a study on generations, and this is what they found. In this circle of generations that you find from generation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is a repeat of generation 1. So go back to generation 1 and think about what generation 1 was about. They were young. They didn't have much money. They had little organization, but they had one thing, a passion to preach the gospel. What do I find about this generation of young people, this GYC generation? I'll tell you what I find about them. Number one, they are not going out like your generation and my generation who went out there to go to university, to get that degree, to become some big name so you have some big letters behind your name, so you make a lot of big money, so you buy a big car and a nice big house. This generation is concerned about one thing now. They don't want to spend the time to go through university and college. They want to get in quick, and they want to get out quick. Hence, if you notice in the last 5 years, have you noticed all these Bible training schools popping up all over the place? Arise, Mission College of Evangelism, College AFCO, you have Souls, you have Arise, you have Emmanuel. You have. It's not just in North America. This is happening globally. And these young people want to go in, they want to be trained as Bible workers, and they want to hit the field and start working right away. Because they have a passion for Jesus Christ. Some of you might be saying, okay, but wait a second, you said a generation is 40 years. And when I do the math on that, 2004 ends in 2044. Are you saying Christ is coming in 2044? How many of you are thinking that? You've done the math already. I didn't say that at all. Prophets and Kings, page 417. Ellen White has a quotation. She says, there is a limit beyond which the judgments of Jehovah can no longer be delayed. Christ can come anytime he wants to because he is God. So he can cut short that time period. But there's a generation of young people out there who are hungry to finish this work. And you know what we find? A lot of the apostasy that is in the church, that is brought upon by the leadership of this church, is part of that fourth generation that will have to die off before the fifth generation can lead the people home. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 306. It is inevitable that children should suffer from the consequences of parental wrongdoing, but they are not punished for their parents' guilt except that they participate in their sins. It is usually the case, however, that children walk in the steps of their parents. By inheritance and example, the sons become partakers of their father's sins. Wrong tendencies, perverted appetites, debased morals, as well as physical disease and degeneracy are transmitted as a legacy from father to son to the third and fourth generation. This fearful truth should have a solemn power to restrain men from following a course of sin. We find that this is the situation with these young people. You see, when we look at these young people, think about it. They are the most technologically savvy generation of all time. They are. Do you think Satan doesn't know that? I mean, let's analyze this for a moment, okay? Let's say from Let's divide the stage. You're going to stay with me, okay? Because I'm moving here. I'm going to make you work. This is the beginning of creation. You follow me so far? Okay, so right about here, we come to the year, oh, let's say 2000. What happens around the 2000 mark? What? Flood, thank you. Somebody's awake. Flood. Okay, let's go over here. Right about this time period, what happens about here? Jesus. What happens right about here? No, we're about here. Okay? So let's back up a little bit to 1844, right about here. Let's just use this as the marker point, okay? So from this time period, we have 6,000 years. So we're backing up about 150, 160 years, right, to this time period. So let's take it from here all the way back to this time period all the way over here. What's the population of the earth? Now, I always get some very interesting questions that I have to field. And, you know, if this was in my old days, there's no way I could answer some of these questions. But for the most part, I have a lot of answers. I don't claim to be like Doug Batchelor who can just whip them out like this. But somebody asked me a question that just kind of floored me once. They said, what's the population of the earth? What was it before the flood? Ooh, that's a good one. So right in the middle of Sabbath school class, I whipped open my iPad. There was Wi-Fi there, and I started researching it, and I was astounded. Did you know that in this time period here, between creation and the flood, which is technically not 2,000 years, it's 1,656 years. In that time period, do you know what the population of the earth, according to conservative estimates, was estimated to be? 10 billion. 10 billion people! Now, I want you to just think about these numbers. Some of you might think when I made the statement that the 144,000 being a literal number, you're like, yeah, right, that there's going to be more than that. 10 billion people. How many entered the ark? Eight. When you look at the children of Israel, when they came out of Babylon, how many left? 600,000. 600,000 left. But that was not including the women. There were 600,000 men, 20 years old and above. So if you add the women in there, you get another 600,000. Well, let's say they had two or three children. Let's say they had three children each. What numbers are we at now? We're at 3 million people. Okay, so out of the 3 million that left, how many entered the promised land? Two. Sodom and Gomorrah. How many made it out? Three. It would have been four, but Lot had a lingering spirit. And had Lot not lingered, his wife would not have been turned into a pillar of salt. So we look at this time period from all the way over here, creation, all the way to our time period, 160 years before that time period, we're right here, 1844. Now let me ask you a very simple question. You all look like you're intelligent. No hair, white hair, gray hair. Should be there. Sorry. In this time period here, if you lived during this time period and you wanted to go from, let's say, Ohio to California, how would you do it? Wagon or train? Let's say you wanted to go to England. Boat. Okay, let's go back a little bit here. Let's go to about Jesus' time, which would be right about here. If he wanted to go from, let's say he had a speaking appointment at the General Conference session. You know, let's say that they convened in Atlantis instead of Atlanta. How would he have gotten there? Walked or horse or boat? You see where I'm getting at? From all the way over there to all the way over here, nothing's changed. The mode of transportation has been the same. Why is it that all of a sudden, when prophecy has been unsealed, why is it that when knowledge increased, men were running to and fro, not running by car, running with the gospel message? Why all of a sudden do we have telegraph, telephone, TV, satellite, cellular phones? Look, some of you are a lot older than me. and you have seen from the days, how many of you grew up without a refrigerator, but you had an ice box? I mean, look at that. How many of you never had electricity in your home? Wow. How many of you, no, I won't go that back that far. But you see, in my lifetime, I mean, when I started in the business world, I had the Motorola brick phone. Do you know why it was called the brick phone? It was exactly that. Now you got these little tiny phones. I mean, just look at this. It looks big. It's because the holder's on there. But look at that. You know the entire writings of Ellen White are on this phone? The entire writings. Do you think Satan knows his time is short? Absolutely. So if he knows his time is short, then he's doing everything that he can now to keep God's people from obtaining the oil that they so greatly need. And he's doing everything that he can because he's going to preoccupy our minds. But we need our young people. And she tells us here, the young want just what they have not, namely religion. Nothing can take the place of it. Profession alone is nothing. Names are registered upon the church books of earth, but not in the book of life. I saw that there is not one in 20 youth who knows what experimental religion is. They serve themselves and yet profess to be servants of Christ. But unless the spell which is upon them will be broken, they will soon realize that the portion of the transgressor is theirs. I saw that many do not realize, this is from early writings, page 71. I saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Did you catch that? Because this is critical. This is a time period in which we're approaching. When we come up to this time period, let's take this, the last 160 years, and let's break it down a little bit wider than that. So if we have 1844 here, then we come up to our present time, which is right about here. We know that just shortly after that, it's going to be the little time of trouble. What is the little time of trouble? How do I identify and define that? Hello? Still working. Can you hear me? Do you know?
Sunday law has passed. The latter rain has been poured out.
Sunday law. Sunday law has passed. Now, is that Sunday law by... No, not yet. That's Sunday law on the books. It's on the books in Croatia. I grew up in Toronto, Canada. I mean, the stores were closed on Sunday. You could barely find gas stations that were open. Sunday law on the books. Then you have the latter rain being poured out. And then shortly after that, you will have the Sunday law again. But this is Sunday law by death decree. Worship or else. But at that point, the mark has been placed. You either receive the seal of the living God or you receive the mark of the beast. And then probation closes. Then we enter into the time of trouble. Now, when we enter into that time of trouble, which is over here, what's going to happen to us in the last days? Well, we know that in this particular time period right here, when we enter the time of trouble, it's not going to be a pleasant time. I would like to see Jesus come, most definitely. I want to be a part of that whole thing. But I'm praying that they will work and that the Lord will give us the power of the Holy Spirit to win souls. Because the problem that we have is that is going to be a very ugly time period. As we approach that time period right now, this is what she says. I saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must represent the image of Jesus fully. There will be no time for them to do it, and no mediator to plead their cause before the Father. Did you catch that? What does a mediator do? Is Jesus not mediating on our behalf right now? What's he mediating for? Our sins. But do you understand? During this time period right now that we're coming up to in the time of trouble, there is no mediator in heaven. Therefore, who is mediating for our sins? No one. So what does that mean? We will be without sin. We must today seek God and be determined that we will not rest satisfied without his presence. We should watch and work and pray as though this were the last day that would be granted to us. How intensely earnest then would be our life? How closely would we follow Jesus in all our words and deeds? You notice it always takes some sort of trauma or some sort of cancer for us to be able to change our diets. In the books of heaven, our lives are as accurately traced as in the picture on the plate of the photographer. Not only are we held accountable for what we have done, but we are held accountable for what we have left undone. We are held accountable for our undeveloped characters, our unimproved opportunities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I posted this week, I'm on Facebook for ministry, and I challenge people pretty much daily with a Facebook question, a status question that pushes them in their thinking. And the one I had posed 2 days ago was, what does it mean to fear God? Something for you to think about. We should come into God into his presence with a fear and a knowledge of him. Is that fear as in frighten? Is that fear as in reverence? Because it's certainly not reverence when I've walked into some of our churches. We have no idea what it means to stand in the presence of God with fear and trembling. Those who earnestly seek, this is from Great Controversy, page 560. Those who are earnestly seeking a knowledge of truth and are striving to purify their souls through obedience, thus doing what they can to prepare for the conflict, will find in the God of truth a sure defense. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee, is the Savior's promise. I love this statement. He would sooner send every angel out of heaven to protect his people than to leave one soul that trusts in him to be overcome by Satan. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, therefore come out. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see, in our time period in which we live, we have been told that just prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. Just such a work as that which John did is to be carried out in these last days. The Lord is giving messages to his people through the instruments he has chosen, and he would have all heed the admonitions and warnings he sends. The message preceding the public ministry of Christ was this: repent, publicans, repent, sinners, repent, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, our message is not to be one of peace and safety. as a people who believe in Christ's soon appearing, we are to have a definitive message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God. Our message must be as direct as that of John. He rebuked kings for their iniquity, notwithstanding the peril of his life. He never allowed truth to languish from his lips. Our work in this age must be as faithfully done. In this time of well-nigh universal apostasy, God calls his messengers to proclaim his law in the spirit and the power of Elias. As John the Baptist is in preparing people for Christ's first advent, calling their attention to the Ten Commandments, so we are to give with no uncertain sound the message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. With the earnestness that characterized Elijah the prophet and John the Baptist, we are to strive to prepare the way for Christ's second advent. Everyone who by faith obeys God's commandments will reach the condition of sinlessness in which Adam lived before his transgression. That's taken from Maranatha 2:26. So here's the question I want to ask you. If this is the thinking and we must perfect character, are you a seventh? Let me emphasize the diction here. Are you a Seventh-day Adventist, or are you a seven-day Adventist? That's something to think about. Because although the seventh day has been set apart, are you an Adventist every day, 24/7, or only when you come into church? But you know what that means. There are going to be certain consequences. The consequences are going to affect those who are striving towards this mark. And there's a certain aptitude that you must have in order to be able to be the type of person God wants you to be. When she says universal apostasy, she's talking beyond Ohio Conference. Education, page 57, the greatest wine of the world is the wine of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. God wants us today to be those men and those women who will stand and call sin without fear by its right name. From Maranatha, page 159. If the times in which we are living fail to impress our minds seriously, what can reach us? Men of clear understanding are needed now. God calls upon those who are willing to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to lead out in a work of thorough reformation. I see a crisis before us, and the Lord calls for his laborers to come into line. Every soul should now stand in a deeper position, a truer consecration to God than during the years that have passed. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 402. I have been deeply impressed by the scenes that have recently passed before me in the night season. There seemed to be a great movement, a work of revival going forward in many places. Our people were moving into line, responding to God's call. My brethren, the Lord is speaking to us. Shall we heed his voice? Shall we not trim our lamps and act like men who are looking for their Lord to come? The time is one that calls for light bearing and for action. From Great Controversy, 1888, 464. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God shall be poured out upon his children, and at that time many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted the love of God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept these great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare people for the Lord's second coming. Is there a work to do? Absolutely. There's a great amount of work that needs to be done. Whose work is it? From Maranatha, page 84. Do not be overwhelmed with the great amount of work you must do in your lifetime. You are not required to do it all at once. Let every power of your being go into each day's work. Improve each precious opportunity. Appreciate the helps God gives you and make advancement up the ladder of progress step by step. Remember that you are to live but one day at a time. That God has given us. And the records show in heaven, they will show how you have valued its privileges and opportunities. May you so improve every day given you of God that at last you will hear the voice of the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember, when you live each day for Christ, you will have lived your entire life for Christ. I want to make an appeal to you. And I don't want you to just stand just because this is an appeal and everybody should stand. I want you to stand only if your heart has been circumcised. This is a serious call. We're living in a time period where everything that can happen will happen. We cannot be in the mode of operation, same old, same old. But if you realize there is something that you need to do in your life, there's a certain absence of the Holy Spirit that you know you need to make this change. Your character is flawed, and you need the power of the Holy Spirit so that you will have that oil. If you are needing the work of Jesus Christ in your life, I would like you to stand. Father in heaven, as we come to you, we acknowledge the fact, Lord, that we are nothing, but we are everything because of what you have done for us. Oh, Lord, give power to your word. Convict each and every heart. Guide and direct us, Lord. Draw close to us in these days so that we might more readily hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us and that we might, without doubt and without hesitation, obey immediately. Lord, your coming is soon. And there are many people who don't know about you. Please give power to your word. Please use us to hasten your coming, that we might be empty vessels filled with the power of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and for answering our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.